Welcome to the audio of a sermon preached at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. We're so glad that you have taken the time to come and listen to one of our preached sermons. We invite you to join us for worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m., and to visit our website, westpca.org, for more information. Here we are, 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 6 through 14, although we're going to focus on verses 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to understand what is written here. That we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but we pray, Lord, that we would be transformed, that you would change us, mold us more and more to the image of Christ, increase us in our faith in him. Increase us in our action and our dependence upon him and our faithful action flowing from our understanding of who he is. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish all this by the power of your word in us this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I dearly love my children, and yet one of the things that I don't like about raising children is having to help my children with their homework. Fortunately, Michelle does the bulk of that, but I occasionally have to help out, and I'm not really a fan of it. Now, get me wrong, I love sitting down and teaching my children a new subject and a new piece of information, whatever it is. I enjoy teaching, but generally, that's not usually how it goes. Often, one of two things will happen. One, as I sit down to help my child will insist that they know what they're doing and that they don't actually need my help, even though it is very clear they desperately need my help. They have that stubborn defiance that assumes that they can figure it out, that assumes that they correctly understood the teacher when they heard her say that a division problem with a remainder bigger than either of the numbers you started with is somehow okay, and that dad clearly doesn't know anything about math, and so I'm no help at all. Or two, my child will hand me their homework assignment and say, "Dad, I need help," which is code for, "Dad, do this for me." I love those assignments that are given by teachers when they know there is absolutely no way that the student is going to be able to do that. So it's basically an assignment for the children, for the parents. Thankfully, I think Michelle and I have finally made our last SALT maps of the state of Virginia, so we are finally through that phase. And yet, even on those assignments where my child could do the problem, like trying to find a term in their science book to complete a worksheet, they could keep looking, but it's easier just to give the worksheet to dad and ask dad to do it. In the first instance, the issue really is pride. I can figure it out. I don't need your help. On the other hand, the other issue in the second instance is really just passivity. It's just really laziness. I don't feel like doing it. Both of which, to me, are like nails on a chalkboard when it comes to doing homework with my children. And yet, as has been graciously pointed out by Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Parenting, there is nothing that shows us the reality of our relationship with God more than our relationship with our children. Nothing shows us our own sinful behavior than the behavior of our children. There we see the stark reality of how we approach God, of how we interact with God, of what we expect from God and then what he expects from us, and how we behave towards him on a daily basis. Because as much as I get annoyed with my children for their pride or their passivity when it comes to their homework, 1 Peter here reminds us in this passage that I just read that we fall into those same attitudes, those same actions. We fall into that same pride or passivity, sometimes struggling with the one and then overcorrecting and falling into the other. And so Peter here is challenging us on both of those. And he begins there in verse 5 with that issue of pride. Clothe yourselves, he says, with humility towards one another. It's a topic that we discussed last week, highlighting that we should be humble in our interactions with one another, in our mutual effort to lead each other towards godliness. And Peter there in verse 5 gave the biblical foundation for why we should be humble towards one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A quotation from the Septuagint, from the Greek version of the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. And Peter then uses that same Old Testament foundation to keep going into verse 6. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's great to humble ourselves towards one another. It's important that we humble ourselves before one another. I'm not better than you. I'm the same as you. We're in the same boat under sin. We're in the same boat under salvation. We're together saved by grace, destined for that same glory. Peter, though, in verse 6 says that we should also be humble before God, before our Father. We kind of scratch our heads and say, okay, I understand why I would be prideful before my fellow human being, but prideful before God, is Peter somehow concerned that we are going to argue with God and think that we're better than God, that somehow we're more powerful than Him? I don't think any of us is really in danger of that, of arguing that somehow we're more capable than God. But Peter goes on in verse 7 to make it clear that it isn't that we're bragging that we are greater than God. Instead, we have a pride that simply assumes we don't need God, that assumes that we can do it on our own. And so Peter says there in verse 7, humble yourselves by casting all of your cares, all of your anxieties upon Him. In other words, trust Him. Trust Him that He can take care of it, can address anything that you are facing. In fact, trusting God, trusting that He will handle everything, that everything is in His hands, is one of the reasons that we can humble ourselves before one another. Because we're not concerned about the outcome, about making ourselves vulnerable to one another, because we're trusting God to care for us and to protect us. And that may really sound like a faith issue more than a pride or humility issue, and occasionally it is a matter of faith, because sometimes we do doubt that God is actually going to be able to handle it. But the issue that Peter is addressing is not just faith, but it's pride, because we refuse to admit that we can't handle it. Sure, we trust God can handle it, we just think we can handle it first, and that we don't really need Him. And so we find ourselves in these situations that we think we have control over, and we're not willing to let go. And yet the irony of all of this is that we have already found ourselves in a situation that we knew we couldn't handle, a situation that we knew we couldn't be delivered from, where we had to humble ourselves, because we had to acknowledge and admit the fact that we were sinners who deserved God's wrath and displeasure, and there was absolutely nothing that we could do about it. There was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, nothing we could do to deliver ourselves or somehow be good enough to earn God's love. And so in complete dependence upon God's mercy and God's grace, upon Christ dying on the cross, rising again from the dead to pay the death that we deserve, to conquer the sin and death that ruled us and dominated us, to give us eternal life, that we might be forgiven, we had to humble ourselves. And we had to admit to God, God, I can't do it. And my only hope is You. My only hope is that You will do everything, because I have absolutely nothing to offer. Our salvation is based upon the fact that we couldn't save ourselves, that our only hope was in Christ. And yet knowing that we were not capable of overcoming sin, knowing that we couldn't save ourselves, that God took care of everything, when we're faced with life's circumstances and life's obstacles, we somehow are convinced that if we are determined, and if we really put our minds to it and have positive thinking, we can handle all of those things. We can handle all of life's circumstances. And many times we're unwilling to humble ourselves and admit that we can't. So we couldn't defeat sin, but we think we can handle everything else. I'm going to beat this. Those are often the words that we hear after someone receives a very bad health diagnosis. Or they say, you know, we're going to knuckle down and just get it done when we're faced with a financial crisis. I'm going to get my life together. I'm just going to refocus. I'm going to recenter when we're dealing with some negative behavior or some sin in our lives. I'm going to make a game plan. I'm going to adopt a new mindset. I can do this. I can do this. Let's go. Which all sounds good and well, and all sounds like an old-fashioned American know-how that we just are determined, work hard, and good things will happen. But what Peter is saying is, you're incapable of handling it. You're incapable of taking care of it. You're just as incapable of handling all your other circumstances as you were taking care of your own sin. It's completely out of your control. It's completely out of your power. You can't handle this. Especially as Peter is talking to a group of people who really have the threat of a group of Roman soldiers showing up at their door and arresting them for their faith. Peter is saying, look, you're not in control of that. You can't stop them. You can't protect yourself against them. They may arrest you. They may torture you. They may kill you. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. Sheer determination isn't going to spare you. That's why you have cares in the first place. Really, there in verse 7, you have concerns that you're not going to be able to see this, be able to handle this. You see the challenges before you. You see the obstacles. You see the circumstances, and you have cares. You have anxieties because there is that small voice in the back of your head that says, you can't do it. You know that. You're beginning to feel that doubt. If you thought it would be no problem to handle, you wouldn't even care about it. You probably wouldn't even think about it. But you're thinking about it because you know. And yet, even in the midst of that, even as you hear that voice telling you, even as you begin to hear the doubts and you know you can't handle it, we're still not willing to give in. We're still not willing to admit that we can't handle it and that it's out of our control. We're not willing to hand it over to God. We're not willing to cast our anxieties upon Him because even though we know we can't do it, we still convince ourselves we can. I'm reminded of the illustration that I've heard a couple times of how you catch a wild monkey. If you take a box and you put a hole in that box and then you put a shiny object into the box that's just slightly smaller than the hole, a curious monkey will come along and he will grab that object. But when he tries to pull his hand out of the box, he can't because now the object is in his fist and it's too big to get out of the hole. And if that box is chained to a tree or some other object, he won't leave the box. He will remain chained to that tree, even though all he's got to do is let go and pull his hand out. He won't do it. He refuses to let go, and eventually he gets captured. I think it's a good picture of us. We know we can't. We know we won't handle it, and yet we're not willing to let go. We're not willing to admit. We're not willing to admit that we can't do it. Which is why Peter says here in verses 6 and 7, humble yourself. Humble yourself under the hand of God, trusting that He will exalt you. There in verse 6, He will work it out. By His mighty hand, any situation that you encounter, that you face, according to His will, He will work it out. Which involves guaranteed exaltation. Glorification. Guaranteed He is going to glorify you. Guaranteed you will be raised to glory with Jesus Christ because He handled the sin that you couldn't. Because Christ took care of everything. You will be glorified. And it's possible that you may receive the first fruits of that future glory now. You may receive the resolving of your particular circumstances. And yet even if it is the will of God for those circumstances to continue and to not be resolved the way that you want, for that suffering and that struggling to continue, we know that when this life ends, one day we will still be glorified. We will still receive that future glory. We know what the outcome is, guaranteed in Jesus Christ, that one day all the suffering will be over. One day all of these circumstances that we're struggling with will be over. Sin itself will be over. It will all end. And God will raise us from that humble position into glory, into eternal glory. That's really the eternal good. That's the good that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is focused on in Romans 8 when he says all things work for good. We are trusting that God is working this all out for our eternal salvation. That's how in control He is of our circumstances. That even the circumstances that we're going through right now that we don't understand, He guarantees this is part of your eternal glory. This is part of my plan. We can't even bring earthly good out of our particular circumstances. And yet God is promising that He's going to bring eternal good, eternal salvation out of our circumstances. Which is why Peter says to us, in the face of that, humble yourself. Recognize that God is so in control of your circumstances that he's bringing eternal good out of it. Quit being so proud. Quit being so arrogant in thinking that you can do it. And instead, recognize that you can't. Instead, humble yourself and trust that he will, at the proper time, according to his plan, exalt you. He will lift you up. He will one day deliver you from it for an eternity. And you will no more face those obstacles or those circumstances. And Peter reminds us this is all because he cares for you. I think that's the part of doing the homework with my children that bothers me the most when they refuse my help. Because I can clearly see that they're stuck. And I really want to help them because I care for them. I don't want them to be stuck. I love them and I want them to find the solution. And yet they stubbornly demand to do it themselves. And in the same way, Peter says in verse 7, God cares for you. He cares for you. Like a loving father, he cares for you. And he wants to deliver you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to exalt you. He wants to set you free. He wants to deliver you from whatever you're facing. Sin, circumstances, situations, all of it. He wants to use all of it for your eternal good. And so Peter says, quit fighting him. Humble yourself and admit that you need him and that you are incapable of bringing any good out of this situation. And instead, trust that he can. Maybe you're here this morning and you still think that you can handle your sin. You can handle that first obstacle that we all face. Well, let me make it simple. We can't. None of us can. None of us can handle that obstacle. You can't be perfect. Which is why Peter says we have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves and confess our sin before a mighty God so that we can find that forgiveness, that eternal salvation. And yet if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ for salvation, then recognize what Peter is saying to you as well. You trusted in God for your salvation. You trusted in him to defeat your sin. Now stop trying to convince yourself that you can handle everything else. And instead realize that you can't. So humble yourself, says Peter. Humble yourself. Cast your cares upon the Father who cares for you and trust that he is in control and that he will take care of it according to his eternal purpose and his eternal plan. And yet as Peter goes on here in verses 8 and 9, he reminds us that the temptation is not just pride. In addition, we also face that temptation of passivity, of doing nothing. Sure, I'll cast my anxieties upon God. Here, God, you take care of this. Just call me when you're done. Let me know when it's all resolved, it's all taken care of. Years ago, I was on a missions trip where we were painting a house. And I was about 23 at the time. And for a good part of that project, the 25-year-old homeowner sat outside and watched us paint his house, even though he was fully capable of doing it himself. He even thanked us when we were done, but I couldn't help feeling taken advantage of. He really wasn't in that much need. He was just, well, kind of lazy. And I think the same is true for us as Christians. We can sort of buy into that same sort of attitude. It's great that God has taken care of everything. Now I don't have to do anything. Especially when it comes to my sin. I can just sit back and I'll just magically become holy. I don't have to do anything. But even in life's other circumstances as well, we kind of buy into this sort of fatalism. God will work it out. I don't have to worry about it. We've recognized that we can't defeat sin on our own. We can't handle life circumstances on our own. We've turned it all over to him. And then like that homeowner, we've just sat and watched and hoped that God will work it all out. We don't actively pursue righteousness. We don't put forward efforts in godliness. We don't pray. We don't seek God's will. We just sit back and God's going to take care of it. Completely passive. Let go, let God. It all sounds kind of noble, but it all sounds kind of noble. As though somehow, yes, this is a sign of your faith. It sounds very pious on the surface. God will take care of it. But notice that Peter doesn't stop after verse 7. Yes, God loves you. Yes, cast your anxieties upon him. But Peter goes on there in verse 8 to say, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Some translations say, be vigilant. In other words, have a mind of faith in God with eyes that are focused on that eternal salvation mentioned in verse 6, but a mind that really prompts action. Be aware, be watching, be ready to act. A mind that keeps focus and keeps on keeping on. Don't just sit back and say, well, now we'll see what happens. Peter says, no, you need to be actively watching what's going on, paying attention, because he's leading up there to verse 8. Resist. Resist the devil, he says. Because as he goes on there in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, says Peter. Resist. I think the idea really of the devil prowling has two ideas in Peter's mind. I think on the one hand, Peter, as he says there in verse 9, he knows that the kingdom of darkness is really at work against the kingdom of light. He knows that the powers of Satan is trying to make the followers of Christ suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so when Peter says, be sober-minded, which is an idea that he's already mentioned several times in this book, back in chapter 1 and chapter 4, be sober-minded, he means being self-controlled, being focused. It's neatly partnered with that word vigilant or watchful. Peter is saying, be on guard, be ready for an attack, because the devil is going to attack you. It's just a matter of time. It shouldn't surprise you when it happens. In fact, you should be prepared for it. You should know that it's going to happen. That Satan and the forces of darkness, they want to make war against the church. They want to make war against the kingdom of light. So don't simply stop and give up at the first moment of opposition. Don't say, oh no, here it comes. Well, I'll just let God take care of it. And he says, no, resist. Keep firm in your faith. Continue in the faith. I think when we think of resistance, we often think of armed fighting, and that's certainly part of it. But there are ways of fighting that are different from armed resistance. The resistance in Western Europe during World War II against the Nazis often involved armed resistance, blowing up bridges, actually attacking tanks, and so on. But at the same time, there was another sort of resistance going on in Western Europe that was epitomized by people like Corrie ten Boom, who was resisting by hiding the Jews. Corrie was never armed. And she was never what we would consider offensively minded. She was strictly defensive, more like a Daniel who refused to stop praying even though he knew that it would cause him to be cast into the lion's den. Corrie took a stand for what she believed was right. And she protected the Jews who were being butchered. It was a decision that cost her father and her sister their lives. This is also the kind of resistance that Peter has in mind here. One that is actively warring against the forces of darkness by proclaiming the gospel, seeking to tear down by the power of the cross anything that sets itself up against the name of Christ. But also, on the other hand, a resistance that refuses to give in, that refuses to be pushed aside, that regardless of persecution will stand firm in the faith. As Peter reminds us, as do our brothers and sisters around the world, all focused on that hope of eternal glory that says that regardless of when the devil attacks, and we know that he will, we will continue to teach the good news of Jesus Christ, because we know that the devil cannot silence the church. He cannot defeat the church. He cannot overcome our eternal glory. He cannot stop the power of the gospel. He cannot stop the power of God. This is really the battle cry of our resistance to the kingdom of darkness, one that calls us to action, to steadfastness, not just standing by and ignoring the assault of the kingdom of darkness upon the church, but a sober-minded, vigilant awareness that resists his attack from without and within through that bold declaration of the truth of God's word that says regardless of the opposition that we face, we're going to continue fighting. We're going to continue proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the temptation is to cast our cares upon God and just assume that he'll take care of it, and then to fall into complacency, which is something that has plagued the American church for the last several decades. There's no need to guard against our doctrine, make sure that it's pure. God will take care of it. There's no need to ensure that those in our pews truly believe and aren't just culturally involved. God will take care of it. There's no need to pay attention to what the world is doing outside of these walls, ways that they resist the church, slowly eroding our laws and freedoms. God will take care of it. It'll all work out. Don't worry. Be happy. Peter says that's ridiculous. Yes, trust God. He will take care of it, but don't sit by and do nothing. Instead, resist. Resist the work of the devil, he says, by the power of the gospel, by the power of proclamation. Making war against the kingdom of darkness through the gospel, but also remaining firm in the gospel. Defending ourselves in the gospel. And it's a resistance that, on the other hand, is also closely related to our battle against sin. Because ultimately, the devil is not really just against institutions. He's really trying to destroy the souls of human beings. He's trying to turn us away from God. And so resistance against sin actually goes hand in hand with the resistance against the opposition of this world. Because many times in our efforts to avoid opposition from the world, we try to fit in. and we begin to fall into those same kind of behaviors, those same kind of sins as the rest of our world. We stop calling what's wrong, wrong. In fact, we begin engaging in it and are so devoured. As we become callous and oblivious, or many times just downright lazy to the resistance to the devil, we often become lazy in our resistance to sin. God will make me holy, so why do I need to worry about it? And yet notice what Peter says in verse 9. Resist, he says, firm in your faith. Faith really addresses both types of resistance. We need to remain firm in the faith against the opposition of the world, but faith is also the means by which we resist. It's the way by which we resist temptation, by the way by which we resist our world, because we remain firm in opposition to sin in the faith that God is actively at work, and that God, by His means of grace, will strengthen us against sin and against the attacks of the kingdoms of Satan. Faith is both the means by which we stay firm and what we stay firm in, because we believe that it's God's grace that enables us to resist. It's by God's grace that we can continue to be sanctified and be made holy. And so part of our resistance is not simply a determination that we are going to stand up to attacks of Satan against the church. Part of that resistance is also continuing to engage the means of God's grace, continuing to receive that grace, taking advantage of opportunities to be with God's people so that we can study His Word together and be encouraged by the truth of the gospel, engaging in prayer and Bible study. Even in World War II, part of the resistance was gathering others together so that they can encourage one another and to remind each other of the mission and what it was that they were all about. We do the same as the church, as part of our resistance, of gathering together so that we can encourage one another, because we're fighting for souls, not just for physical lives. As we gather together, we can remind each other of the gospel. And so in faith that God has it under control, in faith that God has my eternal good in His hands, we actually are more active rather than less active, because we are pursuing the things of God, pursuing God Himself, pursuing His grace as we resist the devil, believing that He will accomplish it, believing that He is doing it by His grace, believing that He has all things in His hands, including our church, including our very souls. And so in faith, we remain vigilant, believing that God has equipped us with the means of grace to resist even the devil himself through the power of the gospel, through the power of God's word. This then really is the dual result of faith in God. As we understand our faith in God and recognize what it is that He has prepared for us in glory, we're not led to pride, we're led to humility. We're led to resting in the gospel, resting upon Him. A faith that says, I can't do it, but a faith that recognizes that God has, and that God is, and that God will. And a faith that also leads not to passivity, but to action, believing in the power of God through the means that He has appointed to empower us in a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit in the things of God, a resistance to sin, a resistance to the devil, not in faith in myself, but faith in the grace of God at work within me. It's by that faith that we're able to share our faith despite persecution. It's by that faith in God's grace that we're willing to take a stand for what is true, even when it's unpopular, even when it's resisted, even possibly to the point of death, because we trust in God. We trust in His power at work within us. We trust in His control. We read, we study God's word, we gather with other saints in worship because we believe that together God is sanctifying us. God is sustaining us by His grace, in order to make us resistant to the devil. We aren't here this morning because we believe that we can do it on our own. We're here this morning because we believe we can't do it, and that we need the grace of God, and that we need one another to encourage us as a means of God's grace. We're here because we recognize that it's by the power of God that it is accomplished, and we need that power. Faith in God, casting our cares upon Him, by its very definition, eliminates pride, but it also eliminates passivity. It also eliminates laziness, because as we trust in the power of God, we become more and more reliant upon His means of grace and pursue them more and more. I pray that Peter's words would indeed increase our faith as we reflect upon who God is and what God has planned for us, and that that faith would indeed lead to humble action by the power of God as we resist the devil together, as we resist against sin, as we continue to pursue holiness, because we know, because we believe that the power of God, the grace of God, the victory of God is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause us to be more and more reliant upon that, to pursue it more and more, that by your grace you would sanctify us, sustain us, strengthen us to resist sin, to resist even the devil himself, all by your great power. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this particular sermon. Please visit our website, westpca.org, for more information on services and additional sermons.